We continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at the real Jesus according to the Gospel of Mark. And if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We looked this morning in what the real Jesus taught about children. It comes in a sort of incidental passage, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. Sort of paragraph you might be so familiar with, you bloop right over, or might see as so insignificant. But that's what this story is about. People taking as insignificant something that's actually very, very important, that important thing being children. So the story goes like this, Mark chapter 10, verse 13, I'll read to verse 16. And they were bringing children to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Very simple starting line this morning as we look at these four verses. The starting line, note this, the real Jesus gave real attention to children. He paid attention to children. If that doesn't seem like any extraordinary thing, we have Jesus to thank for the fact that we have difficulty seeing it as surprising. Jesus revolutionized the world by the attention he gave to children. It wasn't a commonplace thing to pay attention to these little people. And then Jesus showed us how. He gave real attention to children. He didn't just sort of make a token of attention. He really paid attention to them. And he said some very important things about children. He wasn't like a politician, you know, kissing babies to get votes. He was really focusing on the children themselves and, in fact, had strong things to say against anyone who stopped him from paying attention to children. This is Mother's Day, and this, then, is a sermon on parenting. In this story of interaction, adults interacting with Jesus, there are basically two groups, good guys and bad guys. And I'm happy to report on Mother's Day that the good guys are the parents. So this is not a sermon about feeling bad about being a parent, although there may be opportunity for you to do that under the circumstances, but this is a sermon in which the parents are the good guys. And the bad guys are, well, what else is new? The disciples of Jesus, whose, you know, awkward role in life seemed to be to simply react naturally to what Jesus said and did and then get pointed out as being examples of how not to react. So the disciples once again got it wrong, and we should be glad of their willingness to serve in this capacity. I don't suppose they made mistakes different than what we would have made if we were in their position. We should be glad that it was them and not us who are now, you know, recorded in the Bible for all eternity as the guys who kept getting things wrong. They got wrong in their response to what the parents did, but the parents did the right thing. So this is not a sermon designed to help parents feel bad about their parenting, which is, you know, really good news on Mother's Day, because it would be awkward if it was anything else. Not to say that there isn't room for improvement in our parenting, not to say that there might not be a real need for you to improve in your parenting, but that's just a given, right? Because parenting is such a challenge. It's so hard. My kids are all in their 20s now, so my child-raising days are, you know, history. They're behind me now. But if anybody asks, you could try this out after service. Ask me, do I have any regrets about the way I parented my kids? I will say, well, yeah, it's parenting. It's like the hardest thing a person can sign on for. Parenting is an enormously difficult challenge, even more challenging than marriage, which is really hard. In fact, you know, you see the contrast between how hard marriage is while you're a newlywed, and then you have kids, and then now you've really got a big challenge. I can think of all sorts of things I did as a more or less conscientious parent that I regret. But I'm glad that I don't regret a whole lot. I didn't do everything wrong. In fact, I got some things right. And I know that that's what's going on around here. So sure, yeah, you've got your regrets and there's things you could do differently. And we're all in the business of taking on big challenges and learning to do better. But the parents in this story serve as good examples of the right thing. And I know that many of you who are busy parenting also serve in the very same way as examples. The same good examples of the same good behavior. So let's get started. We're in verse 13, and here's the parents being the good guys. Here's the parents doing the right thing. They were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. That is, he might bless them. They got this right. Jesus was in the neighborhood, and they were thinking rightly. They thought, we're ideally positioned to introduce our children to Jesus and to introduce Jesus to our children. So they thought to themselves, let's do it. So they went to where Jesus was publicly speaking. They sort of made their way past the disciples to the best of their ability, but that's what the story's about. They were doing what they could to bring their own boys and girls, their own sons and daughters to Jesus that he might interact with them. So there's two notes and two actions. They go together. I'll take them together this morning. Here's the notes and action. Note number one, think about it. It's true today. Many adults are positioned to bring children to Jesus. Now, parents are positioned to do so, and it's good that they are because they are responsible to do so. What about other people who are not the parents of children? Are they positioned to bring children to Jesus? That would be a maybe. Let me show you from Scripture that parents are very plainly obligated to bring their children to Jesus, to bring them into interaction with Jesus, and other people might be positioned as well. So here's the Scripture that makes it very, very clear that a very, very important responsibility of all parents is to bring them to the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Right in the very Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes to identify the greatest of all commandments, we get this responsibility of parents. It goes like this, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This Jesus identifies as the greatest of all commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You see that? Jesus said that's the greatest commandment. If you're not doing this, you may be doing a lot of right things, but you're ignoring the most important commandment God gave you, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. And then immediately it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Like the first thing that comes out of his mouth after the first great commandment is laid out is, teach your kids. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. This business about sitting and walking and lying down and rising simply says you are physically positioned to influence your children day to day, real life. You know, every morning you get up, every night you lie down, you're walking around, you're sitting down in the house. So you're positioned and must make use of the position to teach your children diligently to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. So no doubt about it, no room for debate. Parents are positioned and responsible to teach their children about the Lord in order to bring children into contact with Jesus. What about other people? Well, that's a maybe. And the maybe is pretty brilliantly explained in Psalm 78. Look at this. This is a non-parent speaking about some parents' kids. It says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. So here's a person who's not a parent speaking about other people's kids and people in his own company acting together. We, us, people like me, will not hide these things from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he's done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Now there's that standing obligation to parents. Parents have been obligated, been commanded to teach these truths to their children that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The truth must be passed on to the next generation in some cases so that the next generation will not be like their parents who did not follow God. So who's going to teach those children if the parents who are obligated to teach the children are not teaching the children or not being good examples? Well, someone like the Psalm 78 guy comes along and says, I will tell their children so that they will not be like their parents, but rather will love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. So there's such a thing as being positioned to come alongside children who are not your own and teach them to supplement or maybe to offset what is being taught by those kids' own parents. Some people are positioned as bystanders to aid and abet the work by which faith is passed on to the next generation. And the disciples, our guys who got it wrong, got this wrong. When parents were trying to bring their children to Jesus, the disciples did not help them, but actually tried to slow them down, misunderstanding the intention of Jesus, and so miscalculating what he would say about their work. They thought they were, you know, his bodyguards, keeping distraction away from him, allowing him to stay on task. And they got quite wrong this whole idea that they were positioned to help the parents in their obligation, the parents' obligation, to pass the faith on to their children. So there's the note that many adults are positioned to bring children to Jesus. Here's the action that comes along with it. Whenever we are positioned to do so, we should help children to believe in Jesus. Understand that bringing the children to him that he might touch them is a matter of bringing them into contact with Jesus so that he would bless them, so that they would be blessed by him, so that they would believe in him. What the parents were doing that was being honored was, in fact, bringing their children to believe in Jesus. And whenever we are positioned to do so, we should help. We should help children to believe in Jesus. Now, when we talk about being positioned to do so, you got to recognize that there's more to this than geography. It's not a matter of simply being physically positioned to do it, so do it. In some cases, you ought not to recognize geographic proximity as your positioning to influence the children. There's more involved than geography. There's giftedness. There's a matter of calling. There's a matter of spiritual gifts. There's a matter of permission from God, which often would come through permission from parents. So what I'm saying is we're not sort of on the hook to proselytize every child with an earshot. There'd be times when that would not do the gospel reputation any good. There'd be times when that would not build bridges into the community. So we need to be discerning in whether or not we who are not the parents of these children are in fact positioned to do so, but see that some of us sometimes really, really are. And whenever we are positioned to do so, we should help children to come to faith in Christ. So now here's some fine print as we think through the implications. In verse 14, we see Jesus in a mood that's not as rare as you might think, reading the Gospel of Mark. He was indignant. We could say he was indignant again, for we've already seen, reading up to chapter 10 in the Gospel of Mark, a number of times when Jesus was publicly indignant about people getting something important very wrong. Well, here's one of the cases. Mark 10:14, Jesus was indignant towards his disciples, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." The disciples who should have been helping were actually hindering. So here's some fine print to think about. We help children rather than hinder them. In real life, 2009, whenever we teach them the Bible, we've been looking at the parable of the sower, right? Whenever we plant seeds in them, whenever we get the Word of God, which is like seed, into the soil of their hearts, then we're helping rather than hindering them. So I want to say to those of you who brought children today, you know, in the spirit of celebration, way to go that you brought them with you into the building, didn't make them stay in the car until you're finished in here. So I'm going to roll down the window a little bit so you have lots of fresh air. I'll be back in 75 minutes. Oh, the survey's ready? There's intermission? Okay, I'll be 105 minutes. No, you brought the children in, and you got them to where they're going, so that people who are trained to do so could sow seeds in their soil, could drop the Word of God into their hearts and minds. We help children rather than hinder them whenever we do that. And what I want you to see then, as you know, regular card-carrying members or friends of West London Alliance, I mean, people who are here on a regular, ongoing basis, with the building on a Sunday morning virtually crawling with children, is many of us, besides the Grow Zone workers, besides the seedling volunteers, besides the children's ministry staff, many of us are positioned to do a little sowing, to do a little planting of truth in the lives of children on Sunday mornings, not to mention other parts of the week, other times in fellowship and friendship and getting together in hospitality, where you are actually positioned to do a little seed sowing, to teach the Bible. We can obviously do that with words. We can put into words something we know from the Bible And perhaps we'll be positioned by God to do it in a very effective way. Maybe you have an experience remembering your own childhood where someone, you know, some good person, maybe a friend of your parents, took opportunity to say something to you which you have never forgotten. I remember this really clearly. I'm 10 years old. My father was good friends with the minister in the church that I grew up in. And at one point, the minister, we were, you know, I forget, in the hallway or something like that, at the church, in the church Sunday school department. I can't remember now where it was. It was somewhere, but I remember very clearly the feel of his hand on my shoulder. He put his hand on my shoulder. He looked in my eyes. It actually kind of creeped me out at the time. And he said, "Michael, there is nothing in the world more wonderful than being a minister." I'm telling you now, that was a long, long time ago. I don't know why he said that to me. I wasn't interested at the time. I wasn't looking for a career. But I never forgot that my minister thought it was a wonderful thing to be a minister. That's sort of a Bible truth, right? Yeah, sure it is. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a worthy thing he desires to do. Yeah, he planted a seed. It didn't bear fruit for decades, but he took opportunity, and he just saw an opportunity, and he said something, and many of us have opportunities to say things to children and shouldn't pass up the opportunity. You can look at how beautiful the weather is and say, "What a glorious day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." If we were looking for opportunities, we'd see opportunities to speak, but that's just the beginning, because our actions speak as loudly as words, sometimes more loudly than words. And you can put your faith into action in ways that will stir a child's heart or reinforce a lesson or correct a misunderstanding. And besides words and actions, there's attitudes. We all come to church with attitudes. Some of us very good attitudes. And we've got to see, we've got to realize, you know, the patterns of life when our children, your children, are growing up in this church and seeing us do church, that the people who just beam to be here, the people who are just very plainly glad to be in the house of the Lord, are in their own way, in your own way, with your attitude, demonstrating something very valuable to children. We're helping them come to believe in Jesus by teaching them the Bible with our words and our actions and our attitudes. We should be looking for opportunities to do that because it's something we are positioned to do. Okay, more fine print. We hinder them rather than help them. We hinder children from believing in Jesus rather than help them by failing to inform them of their real need and Christ's unique ability to meet it. Speaking about women, just change the subject, the proverb says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain." Totally different subject. Except that children are charming. Children are beautiful. And charm is deceitful. And beauty is a vain thing. And we who are parents of little kids can get charmed and so deceived. Charmed and so deceived about our children's need for a Savior. Now, to some parents, it's painfully aware that our children need a Savior. But when children are really, really little and sweet to look at, and pleasant in disposition, it's really easy to fall into the heresy of thinking that they're born innocent, which is heresy. Children are in need of a Savior like every other human being is in need of a Savior. And we hinder children rather than help them by failing to inform them of that need, that very real need for a Savior, and Christ's unique ability to meet it. Everyone needs a Savior. We need our children to know that. Everyone needs a Savior. And there's only one, and he is Jesus. Our children were not born innocent. No one was, except Jesus, which is one of the reasons why he uniquely qualifies to be the Savior. And everything we can do to convey to our children their need of a Savior helps them, and we hinder them rather than help them if we fail to inform them that this is not just a community club of nice people that get together for social occasions and then on Sunday morning do this religious thing. This is a group of people desperately in need of a Savior who have found him and who believe in him, and who work real hard at cleaving to him so that they don't wander away from him, so that we don't lose what we have gained in him. That's what the church is. And we need, as parents, to help our children see that, and as the people that the children watch their parents worshiping with, we need to reinforce the fact that we get this too. We are sinners who need a Savior. We found Him. It's Jesus. We hinder rather than help them when we obscure that message, as if children don't need a conversion, as if children don't need to come to see their need of forgiveness, to find that in Jesus. Okay, here's another fine print detail. We help them rather than hinder them by serving as good examples of what Jesus can do for a person who believes in Him. The more we can make plain that what we're trying to put into action here is a good example of what Jesus is able to produce in a person, the more we can give Jesus the credit for any good thing that we're doing, so that we don't just seem like fine community members or good citizens of London, but are plainly case studies in how the Holy Spirit of Christ can empower a person to live a righteous life, then we help our children rather than hinder them as we serve as good examples. One of my heroes is John Newton. Don't know much about him, but John Newton, you know, wicked slave trader, then he was converted to Christ, renounced slave trading and all the indecency and immorality that came with the slave trade, became a pastor in England, wrote Amazing Grace, and died an old man. Here's why he's my hero. Because I'm getting on in years. And he got to be really old before he died. And just before he died, he evidently said this great thing, which inspires me. He got very old. He got very forgetful. I don't know. Maybe it was Alzheimer's. They didn't have that in those days. Very, very old. But as a very, very old man, he's my hero. He says, "I am very old." Think about how stirring this would be to children. "I have forgotten almost everything I knew, but I still remember two things. I have been a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." Apparently, at the end of his life, that's all he remembered. And it's pretty well all he needed to remember. And he inspires me to keep my eyes on Jesus, to keep my faith whole, so that when I've forgotten everything else, I won't have forgotten those two things. And we can inspire our children and our friends' children and the children of our friends' children when we're really, really old, if we can be those people of faith. We will help these children rather than hinder them by serving as good examples of what Jesus can do, how Jesus can turn us into forgiven and forever grateful people. And this fine print raises a gnarly other side. So I have to ask, while the fine print is still behind us, if we help them rather than hinder them by serving as good examples, then do we hinder them rather than help them by failing to act as good examples? This is paralyzing fine print for parents. When we mess up, when we are bad examples of Christianity, do we hinder our children rather than help them? Do we cause them to stumble and to think maybe it's all kind of a pile of falsehood when we are bad examples of the faith? Well, you know, the bad news is basically, yeah, we hinder rather than help them when we're bad examples of the faith. Aha, but here's help. When we're bad examples of the faith, but good seekers of forgiveness, good apologizers, we bring her back into the healthy zone, right? So here's the deal. I mean, parenting is really tough. Working with kids is really tough. But raising kids is really, really tough. So, you know, everybody, anything to do with kids has bad moments and regrettable, you know, expressions of frustration. But parents especially. And when we are really bad examples, we are hindering rather than helping. Unless we use our bad examples as a platform upon which to stand and show what seeking forgiveness looks like. Get that? So, way to go. Every one of you parents who totally lost your cool and freaked out at your kids this morning but thought to apologize in the car on the way to church. See, there would be it all becomes good again because you get to display what it looks like to be a sinner who's found forgiveness in Christ. So one of the basic skills of parenting that's really, really important here is the skill of eating humble pie, eating crow, apologizing shamefacedly before your kids sincerely, you know, sitting your children down, this can be a striking life lesson, which you might have many opportunities to practice. Say, I was really out of control there. I lost my temper. I said things that I will always be sorry I said. So I'm asking you, little gaffer, I'm asking you to forgive me as I've already asked Jesus to forgive me. And I know from the Bible, you could go on. I know from the Bible that he's forgiven me because after all it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Don't teach too much in the moment, right? You're supposed to be apologizing here, but you say, I know that he's forgiven me. Now I'm asking you to forgive me. I need you to forgive me because I was just really, you know, angry, out of line, and I'm sorry. So then you see you serve as good examples of a person who knows what to do when he's a bad example. So then you're helping, not hindering, and that's good. Okay, so there it is. That's the first note. Parents morally obligated to pass the faith on, to teach the children to believe in Jesus, and many other people positioned to do so as well, even by your attitude around the coats, in the hallways, after worship service. Many of us are positioned to be examples, to corroborate, to reinforce the lessons that parents are teaching. But there's another whole side to this real attention to children that we get from this story. So back to Mark chapter 10, I want you to see the total flip side of it, which is necessary to take note of because Jesus didn't stop by indignantly rebuking the disciples for hindering rather than helping. He went on and said some other striking things. This is what he said in verse 14. He said, speaking of children, this is what Jesus really taught about children. He said, to such belongs the kingdom of God. You could say, he didn't need to say that. That's a complicated whole thing. But he did. He said, to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And with those striking words ringing in the ears of everyone who, you know, was trying to recover from the shock of what he said, he took the children in his arms, he blessed them, he laid his hands on them, he bestowed a blessing on them. You know, he commissioned them. He did what he did with the children in their interaction with him. But the disciples, who had just come off being publicly rebuked, and the other bystanders and the parents would be just, you know, their heads would be spinning at what Jesus said. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So here's note two. A child receiving the kingdom of God serves as an example to all ages. While many adults besides parents are required to serve as examples to children, children who are receiving the kingdom of God are serving as an example to other children and to teenagers and to adults of all ages. Now understand the wording. To receive the kingdom of God is, we've seen already, I think, to receive Jesus as the king. To receive the kingdom of God is to receive Jesus as the king, because it's his being the king that defines the kingdom. And what Jesus is saying, I believe, is that children needing the Savior, not born innocent, not nearly as, you know, innocent as they charmingly seem to be, but nonetheless, children are sometimes wonderfully able to simply accept the truth and act upon it, which is what you need to do if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. If you're going to receive Jesus as king, you've got to just accept the truth as it's laid out in the proclamation of the gospel and act on it. And children serve us all as brilliant examples of people who just take the information and act on it. Why are children so good at that? I think it's because they're newer at being humans than we are. So they haven't all lost the sense of wonder that all of us should have at the absolutely stunning experience of being human. But you know, by the time you become an adult, and maybe especially an adult parent, you get so used to explaining things, you get so used to the wonder of things that you can get kind of dull. And you can get dulled in your sensibilities and in your sense of wonder. And with that, you can get sort of hung up on understanding and not understanding and get stalled on things you don't understand to some degree. Where children are much more inclined to simply take what they've been told and work with it. Children have, you know, all sorts of questions, and they come to us for answers. And maybe it's the whole experience of, you know, coughing up the answers that makes us think that we understand most things, which gives us an excuse to not proceed in areas that we don't understand. So then we get to the gospel, we get to Christianity, there's things we don't understand, and as adults we balk. I say, well, I don't understand that yet, so I don't want to get committed to that. Where with children are just used to being told how things are, they don't expect to understand, they know they don't understand, so they just go with it. You know, so your child comes to you and says, Daddy, how do birds find their way back to London to build their nest in the backyard every spring? And, you know, you do the dutiful know-it-all father thing. You say, well, that's called migrating, son. They do that by instinct. You know, which is our way of saying we have no idea how they do that. Instinct. The child doesn't care that we don't know what instincts are, that there is no definition for instinct. They just got the answer. They do it by instinct. That's fine. Children are willing to take things at face value. Remember my 3-year-old son watching his baby sister be nursed by his mother for the very first time. So she's breastfeeding, and my son walks in and sees. He's shocked. He asks, what's she doing? And the answer comes out, you know, the parent knows in this case, is she's drinking milk. And he says, is there apple juice in the other one? And she explained that there wasn't. But if she had, you know, had a mischievous sense of humor and wanted to go with a little prank, she could have said, yeah, chilled to 68 degrees. And he would have believed it, because children do that, right? So then children get to grow zone, children get to zone camps, children get to church, children get to Bible studies, and they ask their questions, and they get the answers, and they're just way more able than we adults are to say, oh, okay, and act upon it. And this, I think, is what Jesus is showing us. To such belongs the kingdom of God, because if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, then you don't enter it. So the note is, a child receiving the kingdom of God serves as an example to all ages. And our theme this morning is faith to the generations, and here's where faith swims upstream. Here's where faith can pass from the children up to the parents, because the children serve us as examples. So here's the action. Whenever we are positioned to do so, we should learn from the example of children how to honor and serve Jesus as King. When our children or someone else's children are serving us as examples of simple obedience based on faith, if they're serving us as an example of how to honor and serve Jesus as King simply by accepting the truth that he is and acting accordingly, then we ought to learn from their example, because we're being positioned to do so. Jesus is showing us what he showed his disciples that day with the children. You've got to receive the kingdom like these children do, or you don't receive it at all. Which raises the question, which I present to you to chew away on. Is there some aspect of your life, some little piece of your life, or maybe not little at all, where you're holding out on the Lord because you just don't understand? Or you say, I haven't thought it through yet, or I need to know more, or I'm not sure I can accept that. Maybe it's a relationship which you have not straightened out. Maybe it's a practice at work that you are not clear in your conscience about, but not attending to. You're playing the I don't understand yet card. Is there some aspect of your life, some private matter, that's not right with God because you're not submitting to the kingship of Christ? And you need to be more like a child who says, well, he's the king, and he says that's wrong, so I got to stop doing that. And if I don't know how, I got to get help, because I must stop doing that, because he said so. I'll leave that with you. Whenever children serve as examples of how to honor and serve Jesus as King, we should follow their example. Whenever we're positioned to do so, we should take advantage of this gift of God, this childlike faith being demonstrated by children who are simply willing to accept the truth as it is in Jesus the way we should. So we've come to the finish line. Here's the finish line today. The real Jesus, who paid real attention to children, calls us to teach and to be taught by children, which is another way in which being part of a church is an enormous privilege. We are privileged to be in contact with believing children who show us what it looks like to simply accept the word as it is given in the Bible and act it out. When they can teach us, we should learn from them. When we can teach them, we should see if they will learn from us. That's the finish line. And that's part of the great privilege of being part of a church. Let's pray and ask God to help us to make good use of all of this.